you, Lord, that you are always with us. I'm just so thankful that in our weakness, God makes us strong. So here I am. We're trying something different with this Facebook Live, and in the middle of not planning it. And secondly, I'm doing a little preaching this today, which is a little different than my normal sharing normally. That you're going to go through a scripture, kind of verse by verse, which is not my normal style. So bear with me as we do this. So what I wanted to talk about today, if you want to have your Bibles, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I wanted to work through this chapter a little bit. What this is a chapter about the resurrection and belief in the resurrection. And what we have here is it's Paul, who is a masterful debater or arguments. And what we see is him going through this logically and in order, in a way that really destroys, tries to bring out the argument of the subject. Can you imagine this man who is a master debater, and that his practice was to go into the Jewish synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and being a guest, they would always ask him to preach and to share something, and then he would start his arguments and started to debate with the scriptures about Jesus. And as you read through Acts, you'll see the reaction to his ability and the anointing of the Spirit on him, that when he did that, either people stood up and took notice and believed, and then another large group hated him, and because they couldn't deal with the argument that he was going through and the power of it and the truth of it from their very own scriptures, they wanted to stone him many times and to get rid of him because it was destroying their beliefs and how they felt about things. So as we go through this, we're going to see the way Paul in the scriptures really is a masterful debater and has his arguments there. He'll go through first, if we look at this, verses 1 through 11 is really his introduction. In his introduction, he goes through and tells us about our basic beliefs that we all hold true, and then he talks about his own credentials, and then he goes on to what he's really going to talk about in verse 12. So if we start this, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." So he's complimenting them on their belief in Jesus. It says, "By which you were saved, if you hold fast to the word." And that's what we want to do, is hold fast to the word which was preached to us, to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's leaving the point that if you didn't really believe, then this doesn't apply to you. But in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received," and that's an important part. It says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. This section of verses here is an oral reading or an oral quoting that when you in the first church, when you went there, they always had something they would stand up and say in an oral manner, and this is what they was said. So this scripture is something that he's quoting from what he heard when he first went to Christian churches back when he was saved. He received this from them. You know, there's many arguments that people have that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, and that the people or the Christians later in time adopted that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose from the dead. And what he's saying here is that what we see in this scripture is this scripture that or this thing that Paul wrote was around 50 to 60 A.D., and which is like 30 years after Christ died on the cross. So that's a very short time frame from a historical point of view. And so what we see is that like in many other religions, they like with Muhammad, they wrote things a couple hundred years after he was he died, and that they contributed to him all these miracles, which was written a couple hundred years after he existed. And that's the way most religions behave, in that they add more to it as time goes on. But with this, we see that this was written less than 30 years after Christ died. And what Paul is quoting here is that he received it earlier, and we know this is an oral confession that the people would give, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. If you look at the scriptures in the Old Testament, it's difficult or almost impossible to find that the Messiah would die for our sins. And we also see it's difficult to see that it talks about very clearly, not specifically talking about the Messiah would raise from the dead. And yet they're saying according to the scriptures. And so it can't be from the book of John, where John said, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because that was written after this time. So what you see is that they believe from the scriptures by gathering all that they understood, that these truths were true based on the reality that Christ rose from the dead. And so that we see in verse 5, it continues and it says that we have seen that Cephas, which is the word in Aramaic for rock. He's talking about Peter, because Jesus gave Peter this nickname, and it says that it was seen by Peter, and then by the 12, and then it was seen by over 500 people that all at once. And that's an impossible thing to trick people with, 500 people seeing somebody, and they all testify to it all at the same time. He says that most of these people still remain to present. In other words, they're still alive. You can go talk to them if you like. So Paul isn't going to lie about something that you can go out and verify. And he said, but some have fallen asleep. And then he's saying it's by James. He was seen by James and by all the other apostles. And then he talks about himself. And he starts to build his own credentials, like we mentioned. He says, last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. And I think this is what he's referring to, is that his experience with Jesus was after Jesus rose from the dead, and it was after he ascended into heaven. And so it is either referring to the Damascus Road, or maybe his 3 or 4 years that he spent in the desert, and he talked about another place that Christ came to him. And so he's talking about that he was a witness of this, but as one born out of time. So he talks about, I'm the least of all the apostles, and because I persecuted the church. And so he explains this, that it was by the grace of God. And then he talks about, but I have labored more than any other. And he says, but it's still by the grace of God. So, you know, Paul is so truthful with what he talks about. He can almost sound like he's bragging or proud about something. And yet he's if you can do something, it's not bragging. You know, if you're able to do it, he's just stating the fact that this is the truth of what I have done and what God has given me the grace of God to do. So therefore I preach. Therefore, whether it is I or so, we preach, and also you believe. So now, in verse 12, he starts to really go into the argument now. Now he's gone past the introduction, and in verse 12 he says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, now how do some among you there say there's no resurrection from the dead?"
Yeah.
And so what Paul begins to do in this first part of the argument is deal with a logical argument with this. And so with every belief, there's consequences. If you believe a certain thing, then you behave a certain way. And so there's always a consequence to what you believe and how you deal with it. And so he starts to deal with that logically. And verse 13, he says, "For if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ hasn't risen either." So if you have a belief that there's no resurrection from the dead, then it has to be true, logically, it has to be true that Christ didn't raise from the dead either. And he just testified that he did, and all these other people just testified that he did. And so it says, "If Christ has not risen from the dead, then we preach in vain, and that our faith is also empty." So he going through the argument, if you believe that there is no resurrection from the dead, then all of these things fall away, that they don't make sense. They're logically, they cannot be true. And so our faith is empty, and our preaching is empty. "And if we are found, then we would be found as false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ from the dead," which he talked about earlier, whom he did not raise. In fact, if he did not raise. So he's saying, well, we know he really did raise. That's what we believe. But if he didn't raise, then we're false witnesses of that. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. See, here what he does is he boils it down, and he tells us that if there is no resurrection, then there is no forgiveness of sin, and we're still in our sin if there is no resurrection. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. So anyone who died earlier and has perished, and there is no resurrection, then they're done. They're perished. They don't exist anymore. And if this life and if in this life only we have the hope in Christ, then of all men we are to be pitied. Because here we are, is that if there is no resurrection, and we're preaching the resurrection, and we think our sins are forgiven, then we're at a point that none of those things are true. Then all there is absolute pity for us, because we're going through all of these difficult things as Christians, being persecuted, which he's going to talk about later, and then there's no benefit. There's no change. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection. And as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all have been made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. See, there's this principle that he's beginning to announce that first there's the man Adam that brought death into the world, and we see that all around. That is evident. There's no reason to have faith in that. We just open our eyes and see that there's death all around us, and we see that this one man brought it to us all, and we're all in this death, experiencing disease and problems and weakness in our bodies and aches and pains, and we're all struggling, and we know that all men will die. And so in this one man, it doesn't take any faith at all, just a reality of opening up your eyes and seeing that through Adam, all things come to death. But in Christ, he's made us alive. And that's the part that we're talking about today, that the belief in the resurrection, which takes belief, and we have half the situation already proven to us, that in Adam all is died, but in Christ all become alive. And what it says is that Christ is the first fruit. I want to tell you a little story. A few years ago, I went out and I wanted to plant some blackberries. And I planted these blackberries, and the first year they grew up in this little, you know, 3-foot small little cane, and not too much with that. And the next year, whoa, I was surprised. These cane grew up that were really big, and they grew up 6, 7, 8 feet tall and bent over 12 feet long, and they all spread it out. And I said, whoa, I was shocked, you know. But the first year, I got these little bit of berries, and then by the third year, that second cane that came the second year produced. And when it produced, it was all this white, you know, blossoms that came out, and then the berries began to come, and they came out in these, they come out in a cluster. And as I watched them grow, all of a sudden I went out one Sunday morning after there was a little rain, and I looked at these, and on the very end of these cluster, there was this big blackberry. Everything behind it was all red. And so what I realized, that's the first fruit. And it was the biggest berry you would ever see out in the end of all these clusters. And so I went out with my bucket, and that morning it was like a spiritual experience for me. I picked the first fruit, and I came in all wet and all excited, and I said to Robin, this is the first fruit, let's give it away. And so the principle of the first fruit, I just wanted to give it away because I could see now the blessing that the first fruit had come, that there's all this yield that was coming behind it that was going to be a complete blessing for everything that was happening. So the point is that once the first fruit comes, that you know within weeks you're going to have the rest of the harvest. And you can tell about how big the harvest is going to be based on the amplitude and the quality of the first fruit. And that's what Paul is telling us. Yeah. Is that Christ is an amazing first fruit. His quality is wonderful. He's big, he's bold, he's abundant. He's abundant. He fills all in all. And then behind that is coming all of us. And the fact that the first fruit has been picked, has been taken and given and distributed, then we see that everything behind it is coming. And we can have faith that in a short time the first fruit is shows that the rest of the harvest is coming. So not only do we have the understanding that Adam brought death, we all see that, and Christ is going to bring life. We see that Christ has risen from the dead, and because of that, being the first fruit, the rest of the harvest, which is you and I, is coming, and we can believe that this is true. So next, what Paul does in verse 24, he says, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, and puts all things at end, and to all rules and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Now, the last enemy, therefore, will be destroyed is death.
Yeah.
Now, all authority, all the power, all rulers are put under the feet of Christ. And we saw that when Donnie talked about that with Psalm 110, is that that sit at my right hand until I placed all your enemies under your feet. That's what the Father is saying to Christ. And when he says that, it says that he puts them all under his feet, but death, he does even something more to than just putting them under his feet. It says here that he destroyed death. So not only does death have no power, it also gets eliminated. It gets taken away. It's destroyed. And it says that he put all things under his feet. But when he says that all things are put under his feet, then he also puts all things under his feet is exempted. So what this is saying, this is hard to comprehend because there's so many his and he. Who's it talking about? His and he and him. And what it's basically saying is that the situation is that God the Father gives Christ the authority to put all things under his feet. But the exception is the Father is not put under Christ's feet. That's what I think he's trying to say here. So when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself, who also is subject to him, puts all things under him that God may be all in all. So we know that the Father and Christ are one, and so it's not saying that Christ, that God is put under Christ's feet, but they're one together, putting under his feet. So that's the exception that it's talking about. Now, I wanted to stop there a minute and just remind us of something that Jesus dealt with resurrection. And it's in Mark 12, 18 through 27. And it's the story of the Pharisees coming up to Christ and telling about the seven brothers. You know, and this story is the story they made up. And they said that there was one brother who died without children, and the law says that the next brother in line takes that one to have a child for his brother, and then the inheritance goes to that son and not to his sons. So he goes through this thing where all seven had this woman, and so he says, well, in the resurrection, you know, whose wife will he be? And Jesus says to them, well, you know, first of all, you don't understand nothing. And then he says to them, there's no marriage or given in marriage in heaven. And we know we read in another place that it says that there's no male or female in heaven. So what we see is, and it's a part of this, is that when we go to heaven and we're in heaven, we're all going to be married to Christ. And so there is no male or female because, in a sense, Christ is the head, we're his body, and he's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And so we're, in a sense, the female part and God's the male part. So there is no male or female because we're all female, I guess, in the sense that we're all Christ's bride. And so that's, you know, that's the way that is. And so he takes this argument, Jesus does as well, and just does a logical argument with these guys to show them that they don't know what they're talking about. And again, what Jesus said was that you don't understand the scriptures, he says in verse 26. And he says, how is it that God himself said, you know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and at the burning bush? And he says, is God a God of the dead or of the living? And the answer is, you know, God is a God of the living. So it just bolsters this understanding that the resurrection has to be true, because God is always talking as if people are alive and not dead. Well, anyway, I don't know. There's a lot to this, and I don't know how much I should do today. Maybe you should do some more on another day, because there's so much more to this as he goes through with his argument in verse 20. I did that already. Okay. In verse 30, he starts to talk about another argument. Is that he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So Paul begins now to move into a point that saying we are being persecuted for our faith, and our faith primarily is in the Jesus dying on the cross and him raising from the dead. So why are we being persecuted? Why are we subjecting ourselves to this if it's not true? And so he even talks about, you know, why did I fight the beast at Ephesus? You know, what advantage is it to me if the dead have not risen? And then he says, you know, if that's true, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, because this life is all there is. So what we see is that he boils it down to that if there is no resurrection, then Christianity just turned into a moral code of do this and don't do that. And at that point, what's the power in that? It's like any other religion in the world. That's just a moral code, a moral compass of which we're to live. But it really doesn't matter, because once this life is over, it's done. So that's the next part of what he's talking about this. Now, verse 36, he begins to now put another whole layer on this understanding of what the resurrection's about, and he goes back to sowing, and he goes back to a seed, and how nature works, and in nature there's this beautiful thing that happens, in that you plant a seed in the ground, unless a seed goes in the ground and dies, then there is no life. And so he's saying the same thing with us in our bodies. Everything in the natural has to be put to, will be put to death. And then out of that comes a spiritual awakening or a spiritual understanding of that. So he's saying, foolish ones, now in verse 36, foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. But what you sow, you do not sow that the body of it shall be, but merely the grain appears that comes after. So the point is that the seed that you put into the ground actually dies. It's a miracle in that how the seed and everything in the seed produces a new plant. And so the seed no longer exists, but now the new plant comes forth. And so what he's saying is that every seed produces its own plant or its own body. And so what he's giving us an understanding of what it's going to be like for us in heaven, in that, and this is very exciting for me, is that it's not like we all die and we become this mass you know, we all combine into one identity. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that every seed that dies becomes its own body. So what we see when we go to heaven, when we die and we go to heaven, is that we still keep our own identity. We become our own body in heaven. And we don't just become a mass of of something else. But every flesh has its own unique flesh. And that's the principle that he's talking about. And so what he sees is that each new body is different. And it's different by glory. And each new body, yeah, each seed has its own body. So it's unique when our identity or our uniqueness continues in heaven. You're going to keep your own essence of who you are in a new body in heaven. That's what he's talking about with that. And so what he's talking about, the principle of the death of the seed, is that in verse 43, he talks about that the body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor and raised in glory. And then in weakness and in power and a natural body to a spiritual body. And so there's this change that happens when we die and we go to heaven, because the seed of this body goes into the ground and it disappears, but out of it is produced something spiritual. So with that, he comes out with a principle in 46 that first is the natural and after is the spiritual. And so what we see in everything, including in death, that the natural dies and the spiritual comes forth. We can see that in our own lives, is that every change, every spiritual increase that I've had in my life, and I'm sure you've seen in your life, has come with the death of something in the natural. Until I have given up on something in my life that I held maybe with pride, that I finally buried the natural, then God then raises up the spiritual in your life. And it's a spiritual process that God does until we're willing to lay down the natural and let it be put to death. Then out of that natural thing that we put to death, then God raises up the spiritual. And it's a amazing thing. So with this, I want to start to come up with a conclusion here. But in verse 50 through 58, he begins to boil it down, and he says, you know, death, where's your victory? Because there is no sting in death when death has been destroyed for us. Because the point is that we don't really die. Our body dies, the natural dies, but our essence just continues to live and it goes forward. And it raises up in now which was went up weakness, because maybe we died because of getting old and becoming weak, or we died because, you know, persecution in some ways, and put to death by someone else, or maybe we succumbed to some disease that is all around us from this world, and yet that death now produces spiritual life in us, and then we go forth in a whole different way. So the point is that there is no sting in death anymore. Our view of death is not the same as those who have no hope, because our hope is in Christ. And we thank God that he has given us this victory through Jesus Christ. That's what it says in 47, because or 57. It's an amazing thing. So in conclusion, I want to go back to the start of his argument in verse 12. And he says, now if we preach that he is risen from the dead, how is it that some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And I know that all of you believe in the resurrection from the dead. But the point is that we'll all agree with that. The point is that our life has to bear fruit for that. You know, James talks about that if there is no evidence for your faith, then is there really faith? Because when you believe in something, then it affects your behavior. It affects how you think about things. And so I bring this to challenge us all that in this situation that we're all in with the disease, and we're all running around wearing masks and going through different things that they're asking us to, that we live our lives not fearful of death. That we live our lives not concerned that you know we'll die without God knowing. Because I know that if I die, it's not a problem to me. Maybe a problem that my wife might miss me, and some of you guys may miss me, but I'm going to be in a better place, and I'm going to be happy about where I'm going. And so, you know, this at this point, the natural has fallen away, the weakness has fallen away, and now I change into this spiritual being, which has power, which is incorruptible. So the point is that our beliefs affect our action, and if we're running around fearful of things that are happening around us for our sake, then I would question, you know, that are you really believing and certain about the resurrection? Well, else why would you be so fearful? So you know, I understand that we all need to be practical. We all need to protect ourselves, and we all need to live our lives with wisdom. But behind that, there has to be a belief that up to God, that we trust in God, and that we're living our lives so that we're not downgrading the resurrection that we all have before us, and that all our friend, all those who believe in Christ, we know will be resurrected unto Him. So I am very excited about this in that you know, in verse 40-45, he talked about that the first man, Adam, became a living being or a living soul. And it says the second, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. And so right now, I'm like the first Adam in my natural body. I am a living being. I have a living being where I have this soul, but as part of this soul, I have a spirit that I can communicate, and I can be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit and I with in this natural body can commune, and I can understand spiritual things. But when death comes to me, I'm going to become like Christ, where I'm going to be now a life-giving spirit, and so that aspect of me becoming like Christ and being able to be a life-giving spirit, because He's given me that life and He's given it to me, is an amazing thing. So that's the point, that we go through this thing of everything that we're suffering in this world, and even if we got it good, we're suffering. You know, everybody has their problems. Everybody goes through their pains, and as they grow older, they get more. You know, they get stiff. You can't move around as well, and walking is difficult. You know, and breathing harder, and all of the things that this body is heading towards death. It's going to be gone. It's going to be put into the ground someday. Else Christ comes back in my lifetime, and it says in the twinkling of an eye, I'll be with Him. And Paul talks about that as well. And then I will be changed in a moment, and I won't go through. My body will, I guess, instantly die, and I will rise with Him in the Spirit. So you know, that is an amazing thing, and I want to just bring this word that we could all be firm in understanding that this is the life that we have in Christ, believing in the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you, Jesus.
And that it only comes through Christ our Lord, because he is the first fruit. He is the first evidence that we have that the harvest of ourselves being brought into this spiritual reality of being with Christ in our spirit is true. And we can only look at what we understand and what we believe and begin to pattern our life in such a way that we're not just eating and drinking, but we're living our lives that even brings persecution to us, because we want the truth. We want the truth to be extended to the world and to our friends, and we want them to understand that they have hope in not in this life, but in the life to come. And they don't have to be afraid of everything that the news media and those that don't know the Lord are passing around each day. So remember that Christ is our first fruit, and we just need to understand that once the first fruit comes, that the rest of the harvest is right behind. And in God's view of the world, you know, of time is different than ours. It's been several thousand years, but it says one day is like 1,000 years to him, you know, so that first fruit has come and the rest of the harvest has been coming after that. You know, many people have been harvested and they are with Christ if they knew him. And we're right behind. You know, I thought when I was young that, oh, this is the generation when Christ is coming back, and now I'm, you know, 60 plus years old and my kids are of the age of when I thought that, you know, and so, you know, who knows how many generations are coming after us. But the point is that the harvest is continuing to be picked, is continuing to go forth, and it's from when the first fruit comes, it's only weeks that the rest of the harvest comes in. And this is where we're at in time, and we need to live our lives in a way that we continue to live and be faithful to what Christ has called us to. So death, where is your sting?
Mm-hmm.
There is no sting in death for us anymore. Only for those that maybe are left behind feeling sorrowful that will miss the relationships that has gone from us, but we know that it's going to be such a short little time, and we'll be with them again as individuals in heaven, because every seed that falls grows its own body. That's what Paul has given us with this. So thank you, Lord Jesus. We just ask in Jesus' name that you would just help our faith, help our reaction to all the people around us and all the news we get each day, not to produce any fear, but understand that we believe in the resurrection from the dead. And because of that, we know we really do not die. And thank you, Lord, that in the Bible, it's always talked about just falling asleep. And that's exactly the best definition to what we're going to go through. So Lord, we just thank you for that understanding. We thank you for that vision and that hope that we have in you.
Thank
in
you, Jesus.
Jesus' name. Amen.